All right, the scripture reading, if you have your bulletins, the Lord is not giving us up. He draws us to himself with cords of love by his word. Proverbs 24, verses 17 through 22. Do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and let not your heart be glad when he stumbles, lest the Lord see it and be displeased and turn away his anger from him. Fret not yourself because of evildoers, and be not envious of the wicked, for the evil man has no future. The lamp of the wicked will be put out. My son, and we would say my daughter as well, fear the Lord and the king, that is respect for authority, and don't join with those who do otherwise, for disaster will arise suddenly from them, and who knows the ruin that will come from them both. Psalm 11 in verses 1 through 7, in the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyelids see, his eyelids test the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous. But his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked, fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. Literally, he loves righteousness. The upright. Note that the upright have already been referred to earlier. The wicked fit their arrow to the string, to the shoot in the dark, at the upright in heart. They're looking at the upright. Guess who else is looking at them? The upright shall behold his face, or you can also translate it, his face beholds the upright. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, Ephesians 6:13, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. I love this every week. The grass withers and the flowers fade away, but the word of our God stands forever, to which you say together, hallelujah, and thanks be to God. Amen. I've been very thankful for a lot of reasons for this month to be able to meditate on one portion of Scripture. When you're ill, and especially with cluster headaches, it's hard to meditate on much of anything other than your cluster headaches. So it's been good to have that one thing that I go back to. And folks, that's good for all of us. As I mentioned before, meditation, the word has been likened to a cow chewing its cud. It brings the food back and chews it again and again and again and gets all the nourishment out of it. And as wonderful as it is to read through the Bible in a year, and I'm a big proponent of that, sometimes, folks, it's better to slow down and just think about what you're reading and pray about what you're reading and memorize what you're reading or sing what you're reading. Well, that's what we've been able to do, and I hope Psalm 11 has been helpful for you. It has been for me this month. Okay, so you're in a situation in Psalm 11 where the faithless one or the fear-filled one is saying, come on, flee. How are you going to function in a culture where the foundations are being destroyed? And the foundations, whether this is what's in view here or not, the foundations of any culture are ultimately the five things that God implanted in the world when he made people as people. And again, these things are not Christian things. They're people things. They're not old man, new man. They're human, if you want it like that. And those five things, number one, and see how pertinent these are, the sanctity of life. Why such violence? Bad enough that people don't know what a woman is. Our culture doesn't know what life is. What is a human life? Man, woman, made in the image of God. That's the sanctity of life. And then the sanctity of marriage and procreation. God brings Eve and Adam together and they become one flesh and they're to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And in most marriages, there's going to be procreation and marriage. You need marriage, one man and one woman. So that's the second foundation in the society. The third one that we tend to miss, it's kind of the framework for everything, and that's truth. God is true, and He made Adam and Eve, and He made them to be true. When He spoke, right? He spoke to them. You may eat of all the trees of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, don't eat. That's true. And the day you eat, you will surely die. That's true. And so truth is embedded in people as people. You can't have a culture without truth. And then the fourth one is work. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, till it, naming the creatures. That's work. You have to have work in any culture, or everything takes over and we become indolent. And it's very interesting that to just stop working can be a formula for dying very quickly. Okay, so work. And then the last one, you don't think of Sabbath, that the Lord rested on the seventh day, and Adam and Eve were to do that. And so to have a day of rest and worship. Now, that's society destroying them. But you know, brothers and sisters, we can do the same thing. When life is not treated the way it should be within the church, say, well, how could that be? Explain to me how for generations in Bible-believing churches, black people were not regarded as human beings. So please don't say that can't affect the church. Marriage? I know one who believes that the divorce rate is equal between the world and the church. It was bad enough in the church. Sanctity of marriage and procreation within the church. Work? That's normally God's people are pretty hard workers, but don't let that erode in you. Truth. Yeah, you, quite frankly, you speak the truth in our culture, people aren't going to believe you. That's the odd thing. But we're people of the truth. And then Sabbath, we all need to grow in what that is. You don't have to be a legalist in that regard. But one day in seven for worship. Anyway, okay, so those are the foundations of any culture. And the psalmist says it's a good question. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? And we focus on ourselves, brothers and sisters, because we're all guilty of this. I lead the pack. You point the finger out there. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, which is a lot about judging, what do I have to do with judging outsiders? God judges them. Now, you make decisions, but don't always have them in your crosshairs, folks. Let God deal with it. All right, so that's the foundation. That's the problem when you meditate on a text. You can just deal with one phrase and go on and on. But, okay, that's foundations. And the theme here is don't flee from that. How can you say to me, flee as a bird to your mountain? I don't even want that language before me. Now, this question has come up, and I appreciate this. Okay, Pastor, you said not to flee. You even mentioned New York. You said you didn't have a call here. I can think of almost any. I don't like being in a state that has imposed infanticide. Do you? That's not my preference. But the Lord's called us here. So people will say, well, then is it wrong to move? And that's a very interesting question with no easy answer. No, it's not wrong to move. This text doesn't say if you're in a state that's against your convictions, you shouldn't move. But here's what it does say. What's your heart attitude? What's your reason for wanting to flee? That's when it gets a little bit tight. I just don't want to be a part of this political structure. Hello? It doesn't make any difference where you move. There's no politics this side of heaven that's perfect. So anyway, regarding that question, that's something you wrestle through, you work through. There's financial considerations, there's family considerations, there's health considerations. And so please don't say from this text it's wrong to move from where you are. Okay? So, but otherwise, no. Why flee? Because the foundations are being destroyed. And you'll see some additional reasons if and when we get to the end of the message today. If I keep going like this, we won't. Okay, that's the second thing. Don't flee. What do? You stand. And in the remainder of the psalm, beginning at verse 4, if you think of the shield of faith having four parts to it, this is the shield of faith that you put up. Faith is what you believe, and you put it up before the fiery darts of the evil one, which are clearly what's in view here when you have the individual that's, or the individuals in view shooting in the dark at the upright in heart. What do? You put up the shield of faith, and we mentioned last week the first three parts of the shield of faith. Number one, Jesus reigns and he doesn't miss a thing. The Lord, and it's now the Lord Jesus, is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. Now, and again, these are questions people raise. How is this different? I mean, this is the Old Testament. Now we say yes, but now it's the Lord Jesus who occupies that throne. He's the worthy Lamb. He's given the throne. And so we read this today. The Lord Jesus is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. People say, well, what's the difference between that today and this in the Old Testament? That's an interesting question. God, folks, this is referring to the sovereignty of God. The Lord is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Okay? So this is referring to God, and God reigns, and he is sovereign. Yes, it's what it says. In the New Covenant, it's a little more specific focus. There's been an administrative change since Jesus conquered death on the cross and rose from the dead, and so he is given all authority in heaven and on earth. John, Apostle John, is weeping. Who's worthy to open the scroll of human history? And then it's the Lamb that was slain that is given the scroll of human history. How's that different from the Old Testament? Folks, Jesus is building his church in the world. In the Old Testament, his dealings were primarily with a little piece of real estate in the Middle East. That's not the case today. Go make disciples of all the nations. And when people talk about Christian nationalism, I don't like the phrase because of the import, but be careful you don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. I want all the nations to be discipled in the name of Christ. Don't you? That's the purpose. And that's what Christ is doing now in his government. He's given his head over all things. What happens in Somalia, what happens in Israel, what happens in China, even the littlest things. Those are all serving the purpose of his building his church. He's given as head over all things for the sake of his church. And that's why you'll hear this a lot at the Haven. We're really about church, folks. Jesus is about saving individuals. He is. Jesus is about building his church. And God is not a cosmic individualist, okay? So anyway, so that's it. So now when you say the Lord is on his throne, he's in his holy temple, that's with his people, and he's in heaven, he's above them, he is doing it now for the sake of building his church. So here's the first part of your armor. Jesus reigns, and he does not miss a thing. Second, we're all in a testing program. Everybody is. He says, as you continue to read in the text, his eyes see, his eyelids test the children of men. He's focused on all that's done. If he knows that not a hair of our head will fall, but he knows it all together, his eyelids are involved with the children of men. And particularly, he is testing the righteous. So there is a testing program here. And as we mentioned last, this is all review. Two ways God tests. One is your doctrine. What do you believe? In the Old Testament, that was the biggie. Someone comes after you and teaches another God than what you've learned. God's testing you. Do you love him the most? Okay, so that's why doctrine is really important. Okay, believing the right thing. But then also your outworking in your life. Will you obey the Lord Jesus? And so the testing is in both doctrine and in life. And that's especially true in persecution. In Revelation 2, the church in Smyrna, it's very interesting. Jesus has all authority, but it says the devil will cast some of you into prison to test you. Are you going to follow me even in prison? So that's God's testing program. And people are very, very quick to say, well, That's the way the church is built, by persecution. It isn't always that case. You go back in church history, and there are nations that were predominantly Christian that are now predominantly Islamic, where there's very few Christians. So please don't just say, well, persecution always builds the church. It's a testing program, and when the Lord's people follow him, he will build his church, but it's a test. And just as I've, again, reflecting on this, there's two particular areas of testing. You're all experience it in different ways. But I'm struck that for especially the younger generation, there's two particular ways of testing. They both begin with P's. One, believe it or not, is pronouns. One of my counseling, I never thought I would ever run into something like this. One of our members is dealing with a situation in work where they've had to decide what pronoun to use to describe an individual working for them. And if you don't follow the pronoun, even though the pronoun is masculine for a feminine, or in this case, feminine for a masculine, then you're subject to discipline. That's one area. The other, quite frankly, is in parenting. And I realize for most of us, we're a little bit beyond the stage. Some of you are not. Some of you will be parents. There's an educational elite. And they know how your children are to be taught in this brave new world, especially when it comes to gender and sexuality. And if you hold to the traditional view, you are dangerous to our society. A lot of strategies for dealing with this. The big strategy is, I'm not going to fail the test. And what it's going to take with our children to do this properly, a lot of ways to deal with it. But the Lord tests. Isn't that interesting? He tests the righteous. Okay, so there's a testing program that's here. Now, and so Jesus reigns. He doesn't miss a thing. It's a testing program. Number three, Jesus will judge in his time. It's a powerful text. His soul hates the wicked. Now, there's a love that reaches out to them. But when it comes to final judgment, the sin and the sinner are linked. And the one who loves violence, let him rain coals and the wicked, fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of his cup. That's judgment that will come at the last day. It's a picture of Sodom and Gomorrah's judgment, which is a picture of the judgment of the last day. But folks, God does it in history too. God has his ways of giving previews of coming attractions. As I mentioned last week, whether it's an Adolf Hitler bringing himself down in his own bunker, whether it's the bringing down of a culture by a coup d'etat, whether it's an earthquake, famine, God has his ways in history of stopping people in their tracks. So Jesus will judge in his time. And remember two things. He doesn't need your help or mine. And don't focus on that. Remember the disciples. They were with the Samaritans. And some of the Samaritans want to listen to Jesus. And so this is their chance. The disciples say, Lord, you want us to command fire to come down from heaven on them. And Jesus rebukes them. And he goes to the next town to present the gospel. And when people are always talking about judgment, always talking about the judgment God is going to bring, excuse me, this is an age of grace where you reach out to people and minister to them, okay? You know, give them hell, preacher. Our circles, it's give them heaven, preacher, okay? All right, so anyway, you got the picture. That's all review. Now let's get to the last point so we can get done today. And here is the fourth element of the shield of faith that you put up. Do right and remind yourself of the reward. It's in verse 7. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds, or he loves righteousness. The upright will behold his face. The Lord is righteous. He can't but be, because he's God. That's God. What God does is always good, though it may not seem that way, because God is good. And because God is righteous, all that he does is right, even when you can't understand it. And we all experience God's providences where we say, Lord, why did you do this? For me, it was 1998 and before. Several years of Margaret and me and the children, 4, 5, 6, making our way up to northeastern Connecticut, 3-hour drive, to visit with my widowed mother, to care for her. And we did that religiously for a number of years. And it was clear, as the doctors told us, your mom doesn't have much longer to live. We went up, we went up to be with her, we had a motel room for the children, went to be with my mother for a few hours in the evening, until the wee hours of the morning. And the doctor said, we've got to change the bed, just kind of make yourself scarce for an hour and a half, and we'll be back, and then come back. I did, after checking with the fam, came back, and I'll never forget seeing the heart monitor that was flatlined. And it was not months, but it was years. And I thought, Lord, why, after all these years of faithfully ministering to my mother by your grace, why did I miss that time? And the answer is, the Lord is righteous. And you stop there. And that's a pretty good place to stop. Now you have to keep telling yourself that, but it's still true. So that's it. The Lord is righteous. He cannot but do right. And, you know, people say, but I have a problem with that. Ask them, what's your alternative? The Lord is wrong. Really want to live with that world? The Lord's not in control. You want to live with that world? Everything is meaningless. Well, then in that case, what difference does it make whether you were there or not? And folks, those never satisfy. So you come at the end of the day to the Lord is righteous. He cannot but be. Okay, then the second thing, he loves what is right. Not just righteous deeds. He loves what is done right, what is right in the world. Or if you want, he honors those who do right. Now, we're going to deal with the wrong and right way to view that. But that's the concern for you folks. Testing program, are you going to do right? The challenge you will face tomorrow, today. Are you going to do the right, or are you going to do the wrong? How often they've had to tell interns, say, you know, don't think about the consequences of something. You're going to struggle enough to know what the right thing is to do is. That's what you work on. I love the Eric Little, the Scottish runner, is one of my heroes. If you haven't seen Chariots of Fire, you should see it. If you've seen it, see it again. It was a wonderful film about this Scottish runner in the 1924 Olympics, Summer Olympics in Paris. And Eric Little, who had been trained for the sprint, for the short run that he could do very quickly. The trial heats for those sprints were on a Sunday. And Eric Little, good Presbyterian, was not going to run on the Sabbath. Oh, is that beautiful? It's apocryphal, but I love it. There's the Lord Cadogan in the movie, who, you know, he had to suck lemons for 3 hours before he played the part of sour Lord Cadogan, who is a fictional character anyway. But Lord Cadogan is very upset with Eric Little. When I was a boy, it was the Empire first, God second. And Eric Little very calmly says, the Word of God says God raises up kings and brings them down. And he's ordained the Sabbath to be kept, and I intend to keep it. Yes, that's great. Give it all the awards you want. That was an amazing statement. Anyway, the story is that as Eric Little was running, not on the Sunday, but the Monday for the trial heat, and he found he was actually a better distant runner, which is a fascinating story. one of the American runners, who's quite in awe of this spindly guy, you know, who wouldn't run on Sundays, writes a note to Eric Little and puts it in his shoe. And the note simply says, "The good book says, whoever honors me, I will honor." That's great. That's what's in view here, folks. The Lord beholds and He loves. He loves those who do the right thing, okay? And folks, remind yourself of that. Otherwise, you will become very self-pitying.
Lord, look at how hard I work to do the right thing.
That's not what's in view. Or the Elijah complex. And you got to feel with Elijah. I mean, come on, he slew the prophets of Baal. And then there's the famine for which he's gotten blame. And then he's got Jezebel on his case. Poor guy's exhausted. And he says, "Lord, just let me die. Please. Just let me die. Because, just like my forefathers, because he was so weary." Don't get that complex. It's easy to do it. If you do what happened, the Lord said, "Elijah, get some sleep, and I'll give you some bread, and I'll feed you." It's not a keto diet, but he gave him a good diet. But you get the point. That's right there, okay? And then the next one, you can translate it. This is, I think, the right translation, but "the upright will behold his face," or it can also be, "his face will behold the upright," and the both are true, okay? The upright will behold the face of God, and God will behold the upright. Here's the dilemma. I'm not upright, and neither are you. By the standard of the Scriptures, in heart, in mind, and deed, we're all twisted like corkscrews. The writer of Ecclesiastes said, "God made man upright, but he sought out many schemes, many devices, many tricks by which he or she gets out of being upright." And that's the dilemma. And you can go to this text and say, "Well, I'm not that bad." To which God would say, as in counseling, "You're a whole lot worse than you ever imagined." That's not a good way to do it. Or you say, "Is there something called the gospel?" And there is. Because the Lord Jesus, what was our assurance of pardon? He became sin for us who knew no sin. He was perfect. He was obedient unto death. And He gives you that righteousness when you lay hold of Him. In a real sense, in the final authority of the Scriptures, the priesthood of the believer, and right in the middle, this doctrine of justification is the heart of the Reformation. Somehow you've got to be perfectly upright. Perfectly. And it's only through Jesus. And it's wonderful to picture this. You imagine, and do, because folks, this is the great love story of history. You have the Father choosing a multitude that no man can number from before the foundation of the world to be His, only of His mercy. And they are chosen in Christ. They are, as it were, in eternity given to Christ, because God the Father can't behold them as sinners. And so Jesus commits Himself, covenant of grace, to do all that needs to be done so that those chosen will be redeemed in a just and honorable and righteous way that honors God who's true, right? And the Spirit who would preside over the creation, brooding over it, the Spirit will go and He will form all of those to be new creations—a beautiful Trinitarian work, okay? And then in history, I think it's not the movie The $6 Million Man with Steve Austin and the movie that came out in the '70s, but there was actually a TV series that came out about 10 years before. I remember it in black and white. There was a man at the beginning, You never saw his face, but he had a check for $1 million. Remember that? And he gave it to this investigator who went out. And then you have the story of this sad situation. You know, you're crying at the end. You know, this poor family. And they end up getting $1 million. And they take, but they have to take. Folks, that's what the gospel is about. You have the God who says, my son is given so that all that he is and did might be in the bank account of his people. And the Holy Spirit is sent through all the earth. And what does he do? He woos you. You hear the gospel. You hear it again. You're struck with the gospel. You can't forget the gospel. You're made uncomfortable by the gospel. It's just there with you until finally you surrender. And you take, you know, the black song, the young man, your arms are too short to box with God. And you stop boxing with God and you embrace this Christ only to find out that's the outworking of the plan of the ages, and all that Jesus is and has, he gives to you. That's a key to understand what I think is kind of a confusing text. Jesus in Isaiah is called the Wonderful Counselor and the Mighty God and the Everlasting Father and the Prince of Peace. Well, Jesus is not the Father. The Father is the Father. How's Jesus the Everlasting Father? By adoption? The Lord Jesus, as an elder brother, adopts you into his family and gives you the spirit of adoption and says to God the Father, here am I and the children you've given me. Wow. But that's, folks, that's the only way you become upright. Because then the Lord works by his spirit in you and you say, I want to walk straight. Don't let that term has become a term of opprobrium today. Someone who's straight. Don't let it be. I want to walk the narrow path. I want to walk the right. Well, anyway, okay, so that's it. So that's the idea, and that's how the dilemma is resolved. And then the phrase, his face beholds the upright, or the upright behold his face. And in both cases, they're true. God, isn't that amazing? God looks on you. See the contrast. Verse 3, the wicked fit their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. But God beholds you. And if God is watching out for you, I guarantee you, you're in a pretty safe place, even though the bow and arrow are aimed at you. Why don't you flee? God's watching you. And this is also true of all eternity. It's interesting as you go on in the psalm. You can tell I'm fascinated with the book of Psalms and reading them and singing them. Because that theme that's introduced here begins to come up over and over again in the psalm. Psalm 16 in verses 8 through 11. First of Christ and you in Christ. I've set the Lord always before me. He's at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad. My whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. Think of Jesus. You will not abandon my soul to Sheol, to the grave, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. Listen, in your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And in Christ, you share those. Psalm 17 is, for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. Because when you see God, you become like him. All I can think of is a graduation. And it's been I've actually thought of Megan's graduation, what that must have been like. Undergraduate school, graduate school, medical school, internship, and then the graduation. And that's kind of what it's like, folks. Oh, remember testing, you're always in school. And then it's graduation day. Pam Brown had her graduation day a couple weeks ago. Okay, Shirley, Shirley McCluskey had her, and others. But what's graduation? The president of the school gives you the diploma and looks at you and smiles, and you look at the president of the school, and if you've got enough energy left after all of that, you smile too. Capture that moment, and that's eternity. And it's beholding the face of God. It's an absolutely amazing collection of the promises. All right, so let's all wrap this up. This Psalm 11, that's what happens when you get a chance to meditate on a text for so long. The point on this one, folks, is this. I love it. If God smiles on you, it doesn't make any difference who frowns. Now make sure he's smiling on you. Don't let your uprightness become self-righteousness. Humbly you walk before God and seek to do the right thing by grace. God smiles on you, and it doesn't make any difference if the whole world frowns. That's the glory of this text. And remember the point. Do right and remind yourself of the reward. Okay, let's draw all of this together. Why don't you flee when the foundations are destroyed? The four elements of your shield. One, Jesus reigns. He doesn't miss a thing. Number two, we're being tested. You're going to follow the Lord or not. Number three, the Lord is going to bring His judgments in His time and in His way. And number four, just keep doing right, do right, and looking to the reward that's going to come, beholding the Lord, or He beholding you. That's the reason the psalmist gives. But I'm going to give you another one. But believe me, I don't think I haven't done a lot of thinking about, as I have, about ministry in this day. You got a building in Comac, secular Long Island. People don't give a tinker's damn about church and worship. Really? You think that church is going to grow? I do. I believe it deeply. You have responsibility. But I'm going to tell you why. Our culture, folks, is in a huge cul-de-sac. They're at the end of a circular road in which there is no place to go. You cannot go further down than to rebel against your gender. And in that culture, it doesn't take long before people, by the grace of God, begin to wake up and realize there's no other place to go. That's what revival has done in the past. As I've told you before, probably ad nauseum, that's what happened in the 60s when Woodstock and the mosh pits and the venereal disease and all made us sick to our spiritual stomachs. And suddenly the gospel really sounded like and was a wonderful option. And I really believe that's what we'll see. That's why you don't flee. And here's the thing. Listen carefully. You want to know what ministry in Comac's going to be? I'll give it to you in a nutshell. People whose lives are a mess, substance abuse, mental issues, suicidal issues, sexual issues, domestic violence issues, multiple personal issues, and go on and on and on and on. Their lives are a mess. Don't you dare look down on them. In the mess, when they need help, put out your hand and say, let me try to be of help. See, here's a little secret about the Lord's face shining on you. When the Lord's face shines on people, the world sees it. The world knows there's a difference. I'll go back to the foundations. And people who have a high view of life, and people who have a high view of marriage and procreation, and people who have a high view of truth, and people who have a high view of work, and even in people who can stop and smell the roses and rest. And when people see that smile of God on you, don't think they don't see it. Okay, that's ministry to Comac in a very small nutshell. Oh, I got to read Pastor Spurgeon again in a minute. I read this before. I promised you I would read it again. Man of truth, let your yes be yes. But now listen, after you heard all this from Psalm 11, here's Pastor Spurgeon on the end of his comments on Psalm 11. Shall we dare to put forth our hand unto iniquity in order to escape affliction? Let us have done with byways and short turnings, and let us keep to that fair path of right along which Jehovah's smile shall light us. Are you tempted to put your light under a bushel? To conceal your religion from your neighbors? Is it suggested to you that there are ways of avoiding the cross and shunning the reproach of Christ? Don't listen to the voice of the charmer, but seek an increase of faith that you may wrestle with principalities and powers and follow the Lord, fully going without the camp, bearing his reproach. Money, the flesh, the devil will all whisper in your ear, flee as a bird to your mountain. But let us come forth and defy them all. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Ah, my favorite. There is no reason for retreat. Advance. Let the vanguard rush on. To the front, all you powers and passions of your soul. On, on, in God's name, on. For the Lord of hosts is with us, and the God of Jacob is our refuge. Amen and hallelujah. And now, our Lord, we ask you'll take these reflections on this psalm and cement them in us, we pray, our Lord. We confess that we are tempted to flee as a bird to our mountain. We hear things within our own state that vex our souls. And that's not wrong. Righteous Lot's righteous soul was vexed at the iniquity of Sodom and Gomorrah. And Lord, he did have to flee. You told him to do it. But you don't tell us to do it. You tell us to stay, and you give us the whole armor of God that we might stand fast. And Lord, grant us grace to do that. But even more, remind us, especially Lord Jesus, because you reign and you're going to build your church, that you have purposes for our being right on the front lines. And use us, we pray, and others, to the end that as we are transformed by the renewing of our minds, we might be able to show people a way out of the cul-de-sac into that way that leads to life, life everlasting, and fullness of joy. We pray in the wonderful name of the Lord and the life-giver Jesus, confirming that we desire to be heard by saying together, Amen. Amen.